There is this kingdom. See? There is this kingdom over which Jesus reigns, a kingdom he initiated at his appearing, a kingdom whose presence he confirmed at the synagogue in Nazareth when he declared, "Today this scripture, this prophetic scripture that his listeners had just heard him read, promising good news for the poor and freedom for prisoners and sight for the blind and release for the oppressed, this scripture that his listeners had always heretofore read with anticipation because they knew it spoke of an age yet to come, Jesus confirms the presence of his kingdom, the fact that that scripture was finding fulfillment when he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Because there's this kingdom, see? A kingdom that Christ continues through a people he is forming. A people from every tribe and nation and language, a people empowered by the Holy Spirit just as he was to do the will of the Father, a people who by his grace embrace his priorities and act on his concerns. And we've been walking through the story of the unfolding of this kingdom in the earliest days by walking our way through the New Testament book of Acts. We've seen how Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father, has now poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, that same Spirit by which he did the things he did, and how redeemed and receptive people, I trust you're among that number, how redeemed and receptive people, people who had recognized their kingdom calling in Christ, now serve as vessels for the continuation of the work that he initiated with his life and ministry. We've seen in Acts a great and a growing harvest. First among the Jews, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 are added to the church. And then among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9. The church is exploding with growth. And the church sees this growth crossing geographic lines and economic lines and ethnic lines and generational lines and cultural lines and yes, even religious lines. People from dramatically different backgrounds are discovering one Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And anybody who's ever dealt with people will know that somewhere along the line, that kind of mix is going to get complicated. Come on, that was a good amen opportunity. Anybody dealt with people is going to know that you get too many different people from too many backgrounds together, it's going to get complicated. Even the simplest of situations where everybody comes from the same background, everyone shares the same presuppositions, even there, life can get complicated. But when you get a bunch of people, when you get literally thousands of people from really diverse backgrounds trying to, you know, do life together the way the early church tried to do life together, just wait and see if sparks don't fly somewhere along the line. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 13, what God is doing through the church at Antioch really becomes the focus of Luke's record. It's in Acts 13 that from Antioch, the church commissions and sends its first appointed missionaries, Barnabas and Saul. Now, Acts 14 records their missionary journey, and Acts 14 concludes with Barnabas and Saul returning to the church in the city of Antioch and giving a report of what God had done among the Gentiles. On arriving there, this is Acts 14, verse 27, on arriving back at Antioch, they, Barnabas and Saul, gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Everybody say those last three words. To the Gentiles. that report really sets things up for what's about to happen next, because in Acts chapter 15, there are men who come to the city of Antioch, they come to the believers at Antioch, and they kind of want to complete the Gentiles' understanding of what salvation involves. And Luke says that they began to teach that unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, you know, where does that come from? I mean, to me, and I trust to you as well, that obviously seems a pretty fundamentally flawed theological position. Every one of us knows Ephesians 2 verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But understand, these were Jewish men who'd come to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, promised by Yahweh, the God of the Jews, as recorded in Jewish scripture, prophecy spoken and written by Jewish prophets. So everything about their understanding of what it means to be saved was shaped by Jewish presuppositions. They'd lived their whole lives with an understanding of circumcision as the fundamental practice that evidenced their covenant with God. Jesus himself would have been circumcised as testimony to his being in covenant relationship with God through the relationship that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai. So circumcision then was the most significant religious statement for a Jew, but even more than that, in this tight-knit religious really land, certainly community, network, circumcision was a cultural statement as well. And you've just got to, in order to appreciate what's going on in Acts 15 and where we're going in the course of this morning, you've just got to appreciate how unthinkable it would be for a Jew to be able to imagine that anyone could possibly live in covenant with God apart from being circumcised as testimony to that covenant. Christianity, of course, grows out of Judaism. Without Judaism, there is no Christian faith. All right? Its roots reach deep into all of that thinking and understanding. And the whole of what it means to be in covenant with God for a Jew is testified to through circumcision. And so, understand, appreciate how difficult it would be for a Jew to imagine anyone living in life-giving relationship with God, with the God of the Jews, apart from being circumcised as testimony to that relationship. Now, I'm not trying to argue their case for them. I'm simply trying to build an understanding of how difficult it would have been for any Jew, really, to separate the idea of circumcision and all that it represented in terms of living in obedience to the law of God, how difficult it would be to separate circumcision from the idea of living in a relationship with God at all. If you are in relationship with God for a Jew, you're circumcised as testimony to that relationship. And I guess I'm just trying to argue for the legitimacy of these guys' hearts, even though they were dead wrong in what they were teaching. Doesn't mean their false teaching didn't need to be corrected. This is becomes a huge issue for the church, for this people that God is forming. Remember again that we're mixing devout Jews who've come to faith in Christ with outcast, oft despised Samaritans who've come to faith in Christ, and out and out heathen Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ. All of this is headed for a showdown and a necessary one. So when these men, who I would describe as well-intentioned but mistaken, show up in Antioch declaring you can't be saved without being circumcised, it just can't work that way, Paul and Barnabas beg to differ. This brought Paul and Barnabas, Luke says, into sharp dispute, debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. On the way, Luke says, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. They testified, in other words, to what God was up to. They declared the activity of God. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So they offer the same kind of report to the church in Jerusalem and to the elders and apostles who are there that they offered as they traveled in from Antioch. But, says Luke, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. It's like they're saying, this is good, we're glad for what God has done, but this is incomplete. And for me, there's just so much interesting here. We often paint the Pharisees in a really bad light, particularly because of their sometimes argumentative and critical encounters with Jesus in the Gospels. And to some degree, the Pharisees earned the criticism justly. But it's also worth appreciating that many Pharisees were simply people who had a deep love for God's Word, for God's law, and were just fighting with all their hearts to see its integrity preserved and to see its precepts lived out. It's tough to argue with that, isn't it? And here, there is a clear picture of Pharisees who are believers. They're part of the circle of faith. They're part of the body of Christ. And yet they continue to identify themselves as Pharisees. Just that gives us some glimpse into the continuing Jewishness of the church at this point. And it doesn't seem to me that the scriptures in any way question or cast doubt upon their salvation. It just indicates that there was some stuff about this walk of faith, about what it meant to live out the resurrected Christ, about what it meant for a growing body of people to live in relationship with God through Christ and in relationship with one another. There's some stuff that still needed to be sorted out, that still needed to be fleshed through. Well, here's a news flash for you. Guess what? Saved people still carry historical and cultural baggage. It's often difficult to let go of convictions about life and patterns of behavior and ways of thinking, especially when those things are rooted in your history, your background, your culture, even when you're doing everything you know how to do to live fully trusting in Jesus as Savior. It's difficult. Difficult to even understand what your presuppositions are. Somebody asked this profound question the other day. Does a fish even know that it's wet? Ponder that over your afternoon meal, all right? These Christians who also happen to be Pharisees just can't see it yet. They just can't see how anyone could come to faith in Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Jewish Messiah, without embracing all his Jewishness. And this demands a church meeting. How many of you think that sounds fun? Come on, right? Don't you just love meetings? The apostles and elders met to consider, fellows of the board, we got a special matter we need to consider. Could you meet me Sunday night? All right. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, everybody say much discussion. The more things change, the more things stay the same, right? After much discussion, three significant declarations emerged. Three significant things happened. The first word comes from Peter. Now you remember Peter. What's Peter's story? In part, he's the guy, remember, who had the dream about the clean and unclean animals being let down in a sheet, and he was instructed by God to kill, to sacrifice, and to eat these things, and he declared to God, never, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not gonna start now. And what does God say to him? Don't you call unclean what I've declared to be clean. He's the guy who, in part response to that, along with other brothers, visits Cornelius' house, and there, as he's just holding a conversation and talking about what the Lord has done, sees the Holy Spirit poured out on a bunch of Gentiles, and proof's in the pudding, they're even speaking in other tongues as they receive the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of his conversation with him. So Peter has a history on this thing. He's got some input to put into the conversation. Here's what he says. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that He accepted them, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He made no distinction. Everybody say no distinction. No distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, He says to this group of apostles and elders, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No! We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So Peter says, look, you know what God did at Cornelius' house. It's clear that circumcision was not required before God would accept the Gentiles at that moment. Tell me what's changed. And even throws into the mix the fact that the Jews themselves haven't been able to uphold the Old Testament law. So why should that be expected of the Gentiles? And Luke has Peter making a very clear theological declaration as a summary of his remarks. We believe. This is our affirmation. This is our doctrinal statement. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So there's Peter's speech, his testimony to his experience, really. And then Luke tells us that Barnabas and Paul speak. And Luke doesn't tell us anything particularly specific they said, only that the whole assembly became quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Once more, as Barnabas and Saul had on their trip down from Antioch, and as they had before the church and the elders and the apostles gathered at Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul simply report on the activity of God they've been privileged to be a part of. Finally, James speaks up. Now this is James, the brother of Jesus, who's come to faith in Christ and was, by this point, kind of the presumptive leader of the church in this very Jewish church in Jerusalem. And in that regard, James really represents the faction with the most to lose if circumcision is not going to be required of Gentile converts to Christianity. And in my heart, I think that God gives James revelation as he sits there listening to all this discussion. To me, this is like Peter on the day of Pentecost, God dropping in his heart. The question has been raised in Acts chapter 2. You know, what does this mean? What's going on here? And Peter, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, is able to stand up and say, these men are not drunk as you suppose. No, I know what this is. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. The same thing happens here in Acts chapter 15. This Jewish rooted church is experiencing activity that is clearly from God, but not necessarily consistent with either its understandings or its expectations. And in that mix, by action of the Holy Spirit, James sees something. James understands something that he's not understood before. And he sees how what God is doing ties to things that prophets have already spoken about, including the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles, no circumcision required, as part of the people of God. And so, when they, Barnabas and Saul, finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's the name for Peter, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. He's quoting from the prophet Amos, but he's really quoting Amos as representative of all the prophets, as if to say the words of the prophets are in agreement with what we've been told about here. Just one example, let me quote to you from Amos. And there is here a wonderful mix of the evidence of the grace of God, the activity of God, as seen in the salvation of the Gentiles, and the revelation of the Spirit of God working through the much discussion of the meeting, which brings fresh understanding regarding the Word of God as reflected in James' remarks. By activity of His Spirit, God is doing a new thing and helping the church to understand it. I say that quite aware that some people take the Word of God and try to make it say what it's never said, try to make it say whatever they want it to say, call it revelation, call it fresh understanding. That's not what's going on here. The Old Testament is replete with references to God's plan of including the Gentiles, beginning even with the call of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. God promised Abraham that all nations, everybody say all nations, that all nations would be blessed through him. So from the beginning, this seed of promise is already present. Don't distort what James has done here or what I've said about it and try to make the Bible say things that it never said. I think that makes you liable to some kind of destruction you don't want anything to do with if you do that, all right? But you would do well to appreciate that you might not yet know everything about how gloriously expansive the grace of God is. And you might do well to appreciate how He might be ready to act in ways that surprise you and might even accept some people, welcome them into His fellowship, people who fall into categories you're not quite at home with yet. As the book of Acts advances from the beginning up here to chapter 15, we see this diverse population being shaped by God as His people. Jews, Samaritans, now Gentiles. And the question has come up, this is such a transition. How do we include Gentiles in this thing? What's right then to expect of them? We've never known anything but circumcision and adherence to the old covenant as required testimony to covenant living. We've never accepted Gentile proselytes into Judaism apart from their commitment to live according to the terms of our covenant with God. So is circumcision and with it adherence to the terms of Israel's covenant with God required in this new covenant instituted by our completely Jewish Redeemer who practiced the covenant Himself? Well, the tide has turned in the conversation here. The question really is as good as settled based on Peter's remarks and Paul and Barnabas' testimony and James' conclusion and reference of Scripture. Peter has testified that God already accepted the Gentiles apart from circumcision. Barnabas and Paul have declared the same. James has shown how God's inclusion of the Gentiles, not as proselytes to Judaism and then Christians, was even prophesied in Jewish Scripture, what we'd call the Old Testament. But even if it's a foregone conclusion, even if the consensus of the apostles and elders is no, circumcision is not going to be required, this is how it's going to work, the question remains, well, how is that answer going to be implemented? What are some of the practical implications of this new understanding? This, I hope you can hear this. Because this is not just a theological question. This is where we get to the heart of what's in my heart today. This is not just, you've heard me talk about this and tell you details about Acts 15 you don't give a rip about, right? I understand that. But this is not just a theological question. This is not just an abstract debate. This is not just a question about how people can connect to God, but also about how people who've connected to God so different from one another can possibly connect to one another when their differences are so extreme. How many of you think that might be an important question? We've got, I'll say it again, an increasingly diverse population seeking to be formed together as the people of God, as a living, breathing, organic representation of this kingdom over which Christ reigns, as a picture of the heart of its King, Jesus Christ, before the world. We've got people involved. So do we just make our announcement? Do we just declare our conclusion and leave it at that? Or is there something more? Is there something different that ought to be done? I invite you to listen to the concluding words of James' remarks. I think they reflect some of the greatest, richest wisdom in Scripture. It is my judgment, therefore, James says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What I want you to see this morning is the gracious consideration that characterizes James' remarks. At this point, really, again, it's the Jews that continue to hold all the power in the church. There are Gentiles in the church, but all the leaders are Jews. All the leaders who are people who've grown up with these cultural and religious convictions about circumcision. It is the Jews who have the most to lose in this conversation. The question revolves around something so central to their own identity as the people of God that, you know, they have to be saying to themselves, how can we give this up? This is what constitutes who we are. This is what identifies and has identified us as God's people for centuries. And what James offers here is a solution recognizing the liberty that every believer has in Christ, circumcised or not, something that's going to be clearly difficult for many Jewish believers to get their heads around, to get their hearts around, while his solution asks Gentile believers who are not in Mosaic covenant, who are not under the covenant that Moses instituted at Sinai, and therefore not under any obligation to the Mosaic covenant, asking Gentile believers to practice appropriate consideration of the scruples of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Something they wouldn't have to do, but something they ought to do, because sometimes that's what it takes to live together as a family. Recognize the liberty that every believer has in Christ. Recognize appropriate consideration of the concerns of others. James says to the Jews who want to see every jot and tittle of the law retained, you don't really have a basis for that, because our experience and our scriptures make it clear that God's not requiring that of the Gentiles. But James also encourages these church leaders, the apostles and elders, to say to the Gentiles, whoa, easy there. Live with sensitivity towards others who are making this journey of faith with you. Or as Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. For the record, and I'm not going to take much time to argue why it's so, everything that James describes here that he recommends asking Gentile believers to refrain from relates to the practices of pagan worship, to worship as practiced by false religion common among the Gentiles. Now, certainly, some of it would stand as prohibited apart from any association with pagan religion. Sexual immorality would be destructive to relationships and trust within the body, regardless of any association with paganism. But in this context, all right, what's referenced here, what James is suggesting that the elders ask the Gentiles to refrain from, are acts of sexuality and or sacrifice specifically tied to the worship of pagan gods. And here's the deal. For any of these practices, surely a Gentile believer would be hard-pressed to justify full-on participation. But a Gentile believer might still be tempted or inclined to justify what I'll call casual association. Yes, I'm at the temple. Yes, I'm at the temple when pagan worship goes on, but it really doesn't mean anything. I'm not worshiping. I'm just there. Does that make any sense to you? Do you understand that kind of response I'm talking about? You ever had anybody say to you, you know, anything you do that's ever bothered anyone else, some behavior, some practice they've challenged you on, and they've said that, you know, you ought not to do that. Real Christians don't, and then they fill in the blank, right? And has your response ever been something like, well, it doesn't mean that to me? Or, you know, well, it's just what I grew up with. Or, you know, I don't go there for I just hanging with my buddies. What do you do with those kinds of issues? What's a fitting response? What's a fitting response to this quandary that's presented by God's gracious acceptance of the Gentiles who haven't lived with all these covenant restrictions on behavior? Well, it's worth noting that the response that James recommends, you know, isn't an out and out, anything goes for the Gentiles kind of party. Rather, James asks them that out of respect for and in deference to the God who redeemed them, and out of respect for and in deference to the people through whom that redemption came, the Gentiles distance themselves from any association whatsoever with these pagan practices. Seems to me that that's an attitude that might suit us well also. In one of my favorite lines from one of my favorite movies, Amadeus, I think it's Chamberlain that says to an arrogant Mozart, a little humility might suit you better. So it is for people who know the liberty we know in Jesus Christ. Americans, good Americans, are so sold on their individual liberties. Their individual rights to behave and live and act as they choose. But I suggest to you that such a focus on individual independence is not really a biblical value or a biblical priority at all. Now you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you, here's my paraphrase of it, each one of you only finds his or her significance as a part of the greater whole. In him, Ephesians 2:22, you collectively are being built together. Everybody say together. In him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What Scripture reveals then is not a celebration of personal liberties, not some devil may care to each his own melee of individuality. What the Scriptures reveal and honor is the solidarity that we share with one another as the people God is forming to represent him in the earth. And the fact is, there are things I can do. There are activities I can engage in. There are behaviors I can practice without violating my individual salvation, to be sure, that still, truthfully, don't reflect well on my God, or sometimes just don't sit well with people who are genuinely my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not that I can't justify those activities, those behaviors, those attitudes through lofty arguments about freedom and grace. It's just that they're not best in light of God's abounding grace towards me and in light of the love I'm to show towards those who walk in faith with me. James acknowledges, James affirms even the beauty of by grace you have been saved, while asking for consideration on the part of Gentile believers of the fundamental sense of right and wrong so commonly shared by Jewish believers. Now listen to this sentence. Darrell Bach, he's a scholar, author, he wrote it. This deference preserves the church and protects it from fragmentation. Just a gracious consideration that we're walking together with all our variances, with all our backgrounds, with all our differences. God's grace is probably bigger than you imagine, but we're making this journey together. It seems to me that the thing that fuels the kind of attitude that James counsels against here is an attitude that always is asking, what's in it for me? Or an attitude that's always declaring, I've got my rights. I want to suggest to you, from how this chapter wraps up, I want to suggest to you what is in it for you. The apostles and the elders agree with James' suggestion. The conclusion of the council is summarized in a letter that's distributed among the churches, starting with Antioch. It's shared by witnesses to the decision that's been reached so that there can be no debate about whether the letter or the decision is legitimate. And I want you to hear what Acts chapter 15 says about the response of the church. The men who had this letter and who could testify to the decision in the conversation, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. I've not offered you an outline on which to hang this morning's thoughts, but I'm going to now. What we have in Acts chapter 15 is a story of glorious growth, gracious consideration, and glad hearts. The glorious growth was not without its complications. Growth seldom is uncomplicated. In fact, I don't know that it ever is. I'm just leaving a little leeway there for those of you who might want to fuss about it. All right? The gracious consideration was not without its cost. Many Jewish believers had to stretch their hearts and minds considerably to accept that circumcision was not required. And many Gentile believers were asked to step away from associations they may have otherwise seen as harmless and insignificant. But the result, I'm convinced, was worth it. Glad hearts. Glad hearts, well worth the labor and sacrifice involved. The people were glad. Any people, individually, collectively, as a body, whatever, we could spend all our energy identifying all the rules and regulations by which we think righteousness gets measured. Or we can extend gracious consideration to one another as we walk through this journey of faith together. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and discover that the people were glad and encouraged. I don't know what God might do or already be doing or want to do in your environment, in your circle of fellowship, whatever, that just kind of stretches the boundaries for you like the boundaries got stretched for these Jews. I don't know what God might ask of you that in order to preserve fellowship, that in order to see His kingdom come, His will done on earth as it is in heaven, what God might ask you to lay aside that you believe to be perfectly harmless, inconsequential, but it's a distraction or even perhaps destructive to someone else. I just know that I like where this concludes. The people were glad. The Gentiles acknowledged, they were asked to at least, they acknowledged the God through whom their redemption had come and the people through whom it had come. And they honored the sensitivities of that culture, even while the Jews recognized it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And the whole group was able to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. So I'm asking you to conclude this service with one of my favorite declarations in song that just says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up. Where did we start this morning? We want to see Jesus lifted high. Guess what? That might involve you laying aside something that really seems harmless to you, but it's a problem for someone else, and you want to bear witness to Christ in the world, so you lay it down. That might involve you getting over your little laundry list of what really makes a Christian and what doesn't, so that the people can be glad, so the Word of God can spread, so that the gospel can increase. If God, you take it, but what does God want to do here? What does God need to do in our hearts? Boy, people fuss over the silliest things. People complain about the most ridiculous things, get their feelings hurt. I love you. I'm not talking to anybody in particular, maybe myself. Get over it. It's not that big of a deal. It's all right. Love Jesus. Love one another. Let's see His kingdom come. Let's see His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you high and lifted up. I want to see you for all you, and not just me, God, I want others to see you. I want you to receive the praise and the glory and the honor due your name. I want to be a part of that people you are forming through which your kingdom comes, in which your will is done. I want to focus on what's central to this thing, and that's your gracious redeeming act through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let that be the focus of our attention. Father, as we respond to your word this morning, as we lift our voices in a declaration of desire to see you as the exalted one, I pray you'd keep on shaping and molding us. I pray you'd penetrate our hearts with this word so that we might be a people submitted not to our histories, but to our future in Christ. Receive us as your own and shape and mold us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, sing with me just in response to God's word this morning.